Thank you for reading that so beautifully, Joan. They're wonderful readings. You know, I don't think I've ever experienced a series of four sermons in one psalm ever before. And first of all, I thought, what can possibly be said in four sermons, one psalm? Amazing. I heard somebody say once that, you know, isn't it amazing? The Old Testament is this huge flying sweep across thousands of years of history, and yet it stops in Genesis and has 13 chapters on Joseph. Gosh, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? All those thousands of years and 13 chapters on one bloke. Why? Well, clearly it's because God wants to teach us some things about Joseph. And I thought about that when we were having four sermons in one psalm. I thought, okay, must be something pretty special. But of course now that we're having the fourth one, we now know why. It's a great psalm. As Rod said to us last week, it's a psalm for life, from beginning to end of life, for all of us, for those at the time it was written, and for us now. For men and women, old, young, married, single, from the West and from everywhere else in the world, it contains wisdom for us all. And it contains messages that are worth writing down and remembering and memorising and living by. So I thought that I'd do a little wrap-up of the sermons here that we've had at Alive at Five so far. Because over January, I'm sure lots of us have been in other places or other things happening on Sunday evenings. So this is what we've learned. First of all, Luke Pereira preached the first one. And from Luke we learned to look at life with a broad view, to trust in the Lord, to nourish faithfulness. Do you remember the lovely image to roll our way onto the Lord's ways? And he said it's like the wheels of our life need to get into the ruts that have been made by the Lord's wheels so that we follow him in the ways he wants us to go. To be still before God and yet to groan for him. To lament and groan over evil and yet wait expectantly for God to act. We learnt to choose forgiveness, to lament over injustice, to look for where God is making crooked things straight, and to participate in that goodness to make a difference in our world. The second week we were reminded by Kirk to pay attention to God, focusing our attention in the right places, to take the long view and look for opportunities to express our trust to God in generous action. And from Rod last week, as Jan has said, we were reminded of three big questions. Really, the questions that were asked by Satan of Jesus in the wilderness were answered brilliantly, of course, by Jesus, and also in this psalm. Who will provide for you? Who will reward you? Who will protect you? The answer, of course, is the Lord. And having that as the answer to those huge life questions, it changes everything about the way we live our life. So let's look at the last part of the psalm now. It's the end of the alphabet. Remember, it's an acrostic poem. And just as Rod said about last week's part, here again there are instructions and affirmations. It begins, hope in the Lord and keep his way. That's an instruction, hope in the Lord and keep his way. And he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, he writes, you will see it. That's a hope, isn't it? But it's an amazing thing that we do need to keep that long-term view. It's a very big word, hope. I loved having the Echal and the Kavah and Elpis. But to some people, hope sounds like wishful thinking. We hear people say, all you can do is hope, by which they mean there's nothing you can do. Hope against hope, sometimes people say. They think of it as cloud cuckoo land, fairy tales, just hope. Yesterday, Ian and I went to hear a talk from a young artist who had a whole exhibition last year and it was called There Is No Hope. After he'd been to Antarctica, spoken to a scientist and said, what can we do to halt climate change? And the guy said, it's too late now. So he had a whole exhibition called There Is No Hope. But this psalm reminds us that there is hope. And this hope is solid. Throughout January and now into February, this weird, scary, fiery summer that we're in, we're all going through, and right now my heart is very much with Emily's family, the Shaw family in Woodford, when it's very, very close to their home, and others that we'll know and love going through it right now. It's been a weird time, hasn't it? Just a weird time. But a few moments of clear hope shone out for me then. First, when I heard, in both cases, I heard and saw the goodness of the Lord. One happened right here when Naomi preached. One happened right here. I want to tell you something else before we get to that. During the service, the first one after the new year, this is the first time Ian and I have lived through a fire season since we've lived full time in the mountains. And so that's been seriously scary. And Ian Brooker quietly pointed out to us that it was quite reasonable to feel quite scared considering where our house was. As he pointed out to us, he's thought of that several times. But thank you. Because I think Ian's been underreacting and he thinks I've been overreacting. You know, has that happened in your families as well? Anyhow, I've been right. It's been a weird time. But one of the things I've discovered is I'm not nearly as brave as I thought I was. I was really close to tears a lot of the time. And one evening when we were here at church, I was very close to tears. And you know, Cecily, I'm sad that Cecily's not here tonight, Cecily and Lance. But Cecily said some things to me, and some of you might have been there when she said them. But I'll never forget them, and they shone like stars of hope. This is what she said. She said, you know, when we lost our house in 2001, I learnt some things. She said, you know, Jill, it's not as bad as you think it'll be. Because you discover more about the kindness and the provision of God and of his people. She said, it was awful. But after it was all over, we realised that we were intact. So I'm paraphrasing what she said from what I remember. But what I clearly remember, she said, I'm more generous now because I've experienced the generosity of God and of his people. And if we lost our house again, although we love it, we know we'd be all right. Through that, we learnt so much about God. For me, that was a moment of shining clarity and hope. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. I then, of course, completely burst into tears. It's hope that is trust in things to come based on things that have happened, based on what you understand about God. And Cecily reminded me that when you know God, you can hold on to hope, even when it seems that all hope is lost. And then that same week, I saw something else that demonstrated something about hope perfectly in God's creation. So it was a couple of weeks ago. Ian and I drove along the Bell's Line of Road like you did. But we turned left when we got to the Darling Causeway because we wanted to see how our friend Bill Grattan with the Bay Tree Nursery had got on. But he used to have the nursery at Mount Victoria and now has moved it close to his home in Clarence. And yes, it really did. He did lose nearly all of his stock and lots of his land. The 1895 house that he lives in didn't burn down. One of the things that was really badly impacted was a stand of 15-year-old Wallamai pines that he had planted there, and they're very tall. So this is one of them. So he said that particular one, some of them had started to get a little bit of growth right up in the very top of them, but not that one. And he said, because nobody's really had Wallamai pines kind of in captivity for very long, no one knows what fire will do to them. So this is new information. But anyway, he said, oh, but that one, he said, there was a pile of plastic pots beside it in the nursery and they kind of melted and then exploded and the tree exploded and it's just gone, gone, gone. Dead, dead, dead. But then, as we stood there together, the three of us, we looked really carefully at the tree and about that far off the ground, look, now that's a week after, that's a week later. But there, there's this tiny little promise of some growth coming right from there, from this burnt out stick. And it's the loveliest thing. There's a picture of Bill you'll see in a minute. He did a happy dance right there on the ground. It was just, he was so excited. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. It was a picture of hope when it seemed that all hope was lost. It was a lovely, lovely thing. There are a few more pictures. And if you look carefully in some of them, you might be able to see a bit of growth. It's just, I've got to turn the lights off just for that reason so you can see them. And I can see tiny bits coming even on those Wallamai pines. That's Bill. Do you all know his nursery? He's a fantastic nurseryman. He knows lots about plants. And then this one, even if you look in that, beyond all those burnt leaves and this tiny little bits of growth. So, okay, hold on to that picture of hope. And back to the psalm in verse 34, which says, God will exalt you to inherit the land
and when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. There's quite a lot about cutting off the wicked, isn't there, in this psalm, and it's a bit confronting to read it, because cutting off the wicked is not something that God does lightly, and it's not something we rejoice in either, is it really, except that it's awful when it seems that the wicked flourish. But what do we really want for them? C.S. Lewis said something about what happened in that process of judgment in his great essay called God in the Dock. He said this: "We follow one, Jesus, who stood and wept at the grave of Lazarus, not surely because he was grieved that Mary and Martha wept and sorrowed for their lack of faith, although some people think that, but because death, the punishment of sin, is even more horrible in his eyes than in ours. It grieves the heart of our loving God to cut off anybody." But sometimes, and I think it was C.S. Lewis who said this as well, though I couldn't actually find the quote, people have told God all their lives that he should just leave them alone, and so in the end, with tears in his eyes, he gives them what they want. There's one of those people in the next verse. "I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree." Have you seen people like that? Ian always talks about a man he knows who used to say to him, "Ian, I don't need Christianity because I don't need an afterlife, because I've got everything I want and need in this life. I'm famous all around the world. I've got enormous wealth, many properties, lots of friends in high places, artist friends who admire me, and I have a built legacy. Why would I need anything more?" Now, in his case, wicked and ruthless might be a bit strong, but he certainly did have, as my husband kindly often says, room for improvement when it came to the way that he treated people and in other ways. But flourish, he certainly did. The second part of that verse says, about that wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a native tree, the second part of the verse says, "But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found." Now, that man is still around. Though some of the glory that he'd imagined for himself and held on to has proven to be much more fleeting than he thought it was, because some of those buildings are not there anymore. It doesn't last forever. It can't. But of course we can think of better examples, like Caligula, like Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, truly ruthless and wicked, who did, perhaps not soon enough, they did pass away, and they were no more. They left in their wake carnage and destruction, but now they are gone. This is tragic, but God is a just judge. And actually, that's something we need to know and hold on to, because if God wasn't a just judge, there would be no safety in the world. But don't you wish that all of those men had taken heed of the next few verses about how to live instead? So the next few verses, I can imagine the psalmist shaking his head in sadness as he has written about that wicked and ruthless man, and then says, "Consider the blameless, observe the upright. A future awaits for those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked." See, there is a future, a true flourishing, but it can only happen in the hands of God. It's a fundamental error of humanity ever since the Garden of Eden to put ourselves in God's place instead. When Jesus says man doesn't live by bread alone, or when he talks about the foolish man gathering all his wealth around him, he's saying we are made for beautiful flourishing in the hands of God, but it's foolish to settle for less. So here's my friend C.S. Lewis again. You might be getting a theme here. He is one of my very favourite writers. He said this: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." But here, we've got to a kind of uncomfortable spot. I wonder if it's itching you. It was me when I got to about now. Luke mentioned it too in his first sermon. Who is the we? Who are they? Who am I in this psalm? Am I the upright, the blameless, the person of peace? No. Or do I put myself in the place of God sometimes? Of course I do. I bet you do too. So who can I identify with really in this passage? Romans 3, we read, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And later in that chapter in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was glad that we prayed about that in our prayers tonight. But though all sinners ought to be destroyed, it's the love that God has for his people that caused Jesus to weep, and it changes everything. Because of Jesus, we don't face the annihilation that we deserve. There could have been mercy for any of those people that we've mentioned had they turned their hearts to God with true repentance. That is what God would have wanted. In Ephesians 2:4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Those of us who come to church all the time, those of us who've known Jesus for a long time, know that, we hear that. But I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget to focus on that. I forget to remember that in a really strong way. And just in case you forget, Paul says it again in the verse as well. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. This is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If ever there's been a message of hope, surely it's this. We deserve to be the ones who are destroyed, cut off, gone, seen no more. Not only the wicked people that we've been talking about. We tell the women in the prison, there is nothing that you could do that could make God love you more than he does. And there is nothing that you could do to make him love you less than he does. We are made righteous only through Jesus. That's the hope. That's what we hold on to strongly. That's real. And here it is back in our psalm. We're up to verse 39 now. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. You see, it's saying it there. He is the stronghold in times of trouble. It's the Lord who helps them and delivers them from their wickedness. And, you know, that includes delivering them from their own wickedness. But there's even more, because look how it ends. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So what is this refuge? It's shelter, certainly, a place of safety. But more importantly, it's a place of shalom. It's a place of life. Back at the beginning of the psalm were these words of promise: trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And as Rod reminded us, five times in the psalm we hear that the righteous, the meek, those who follow the Lord will inherit the land. The Old Testament people, they were thinking of the land given to the people of Israel. But because we have the whole of the Bible, we have a picture too of a further reality as we read on about the work of God. The New Testament is full of promises of things to come, and it seems like the whole of Revelation is there for that purpose. There is a future. There is a city where all things that are broken become whole, and all good things that are lost are found, whereat there will be no more tears or mourning or pain, where our true refuge, our true home, can be found, a place to dwell, where the goodness of the Lord flows freely and we see him face to face. You know, even if for you, maybe now or through your whole life, home has not been a happy place, home has not been a place that you see as a place of refuge, you still know that it ought to be, don't you? It's the deepest longing of our heart to have as our home a place of true refuge. And here it is. Wow, that is something really to look forward to, the fulfillment of all our deepest longings given to us by the one who knows us best, who is the one who loves us best. It might be that as I talk about this, you're not quite sure if you've ever sought refuge in that Lord, who I want to tell you loves you more than you've ever imagined. And I want to say, please don't go home tonight just still with that burbling around in your head without talking that through with someone. Talk to someone that you know loves God. Because this really is a life and death decision. And it's not one you make once. It's one you continue to make through your life. Over and over and over we turn again to God. Not that we weren't saved after the first time, but that we need to be reminded. Because in him there is shelter, there is safety, there is refuge, there is home, as we always wished and knew it should be. So I can't resist ending with a few more words from guess who? C.S. Lewis. And it's from the very end of one of my favourite books, The Last Battle, the last of the Narnia books, right at the end, with its theme of the world to come. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why I loved the old Narnia is it sometimes looked a little bit like this. Bree, come farther up, come farther in." That's what we have to look forward to. Hope, justice, it's all in this psalm. Safety, instructions on how to live, refuge in the Lord, the promise of a future, a true home, and the deepest desires of your heart. What a psalm. That's been worth spending 4 weeks on, hasn't it? It's worth remembering it for our life. And as Rod said last week, really taking it into our hearts, maybe even memorising a lot of those words. What a psalm. Amen.